Thanks, Dave. Well, let's grab our Bibles, and we are going to move into a new direction this morning. I hope that you enjoyed our summer Bible boot camp series. I enjoyed that a lot, and it's been a great reminder for us about a lot of things that God is doing. But this morning, we're going to begin a new journey into the book of Acts. Let me ask you this morning, how many of you made a significant decision in your life this week? Nobody. Oh, there's one right there. One person made a significant decision. You know, we make decisions all the time, don't we? We make decisions every day of our life. And some decisions are small decisions. And some decisions are kind of medium size. And then there are some decisions that we make in our life that are monumental decisions. Deciding upon which restaurant you're going to go eat after church today, that's kind of a small decision. For some of you, that's a monumental decision. But who you're going to marry and what job you're going to accept, where you're going to live, how many children you're going to have, how you're going to raise those children, the relationships that we have in our life, those are some of the larger decisions that we make. The largest decision we make in our life, the most significant decision, is in the area of our spiritual life. Who are we going to follow spiritually? Because we are not people that simply are in a human existence that sometimes get involved in spiritual things. We are actually spiritual beings wrapped in a physical world. But as Westerners, we don't often see ourselves that way. Because of our love for science and our love for exploring the things that we can touch and the things that we can see, we tend to view ourselves as physical beings who sometimes meddle in the spiritual. But if you go outside of the Western culture, you'll find all around the world still even today that the vast majority of people on planet Earth view themselves, first of all, as spiritual beings who happen to be living a human experience. Because they understand that we've been created in the image of God. That we are more than just what we can see and touch. And so the most significant decisions that we make in our life don't come in the area of the physical realm. They actually come in the area of the spiritual realm. Well, there's a man in the New Testament who has made a very significant decision in his life. But it wasn't a small decision. It wasn't even a medium-sized decision. It was a massive, huge decision. He decided that in spite of his culture, he decided in spite of his surroundings, he was going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He lived about 30 years after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. He was right in the middle of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had a lot of gods. They had a long list of gods that you were free to worship. And you were free to express that worship in a variety of formats and ceremonies. You were free to worship anything or anyone you wanted to worship as long as you didn't place that deity above Caesar. You could worship whoever you wanted. You could worship wherever you wanted. You could worship almost however you wanted. And if you study the religious systems of the Roman Empire, you would see they had a vast array of religious practices. And you were free to do that within the Roman Empire as long as you didn't place anybody above Caesar in your worship. Well, here's this man in that culture, in that environment, and somehow he had heard about this man, Jesus Christ, and what he had done, and something grabbed his heart. And he decided, as an official in the Roman Empire, he was going to place Jesus above Caesar. But in order for him to completely understand what he had done, and for order for him to completely follow this Jesus with all of his heart, he needed to discern between what the myths were and what the reality of Jesus Christ was all about. There were a lot of legends floating around that particular part of the world in about 60 AD. And there were some myths about Jesus. There were some legends about Jesus. But this guy in the Roman Empire, as an official in the Roman government, wanted to distinguish between what was myth and what was legend and what was actually true and factual. Because he had decided that if he was going to place Jesus in his worship above Caesar, that he really wanted to know the truth about this guy. And so what we have here in the book of Acts, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, right out of the gate, we have an understanding from Luke, who is the author, that he is writing with a very specific purpose in mind. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 1, Luke, who is the author, says, "The first account I wrote, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." The first person that we're introduced to in the book of Acts is this man named Theophilus. Theophilus is a Roman name. Theo means God. Ophilus means, or Philophilus means lover. Theophilus, Philophilus. I can't even say it. Theophilus, his name is God lover. And if we go back to, keep your finger in Acts chapter 1 and go back to Luke chapter 1, just for a split second, we will see the purpose for which Luke wrote Luke. Luke chapter 1 gives a broader explanation about this whole idea of Luke's writing. And it says in Luke chapter 1 in verse 1, this is so important as we lay the foundation for Acts. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." So many people were writing about all the things that were taking place in Christianity in that first century. Verse 2, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well," talking about himself, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it all out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." See, this man Theophilus, and you'll notice he calls him here most excellent Theophilus, which indicates that he had a very prestigious position within the Roman government. I want you to know, Theophilus, that you deciding to follow Jesus Christ and to place him above Caesar, although that's a risky decision, it's the right decision. And so Luke says, "I'm going to do some investigative work. I'm going to talk to eyewitnesses. I'm going to really do the detail work. And I'm going to lay out for you the life of Jesus Christ in consecutive order," he says here in Luke, "so that you can fully understand who Jesus was and what he said and what he did, so we can distinguish between the myths and the legends and the facts." And so the book of Luke, which we went over a couple of years ago, is simply Luke's historical account for Theophilus about the life and times of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1, and we see that we have the sequel. He says there in verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." That was the first volume. Now he's going to take it from Jesus' ascension into the first century, how the church began to blossom and grow in the Roman Empire. So it truly is the sequel to Acts. The sequel to the book of Luke. And it's all for Theophilus. Some historians believe that Theophilus was such a prestigious person in the Roman government that he actually paid Luke to do this investigative work and to write these things down. Theophilus was the benefactor of the historian Luke, and he paid Luke, he commissioned him, so to speak, to write these two historical accounts of the life and times of Jesus Christ and the life and times of the first century Christian movement, so that Theophilus could have a very clear understanding and a consecutive order of issues and events, so that he could separate legend and myth from facts and reality. That's what the book of Luke is all about. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Because Theophilus, in 60 AD, was going to get in trouble if it was discovered he had put Jesus above Caesar. He could get into serious trouble. Now, you have to remember the history of the time. In about 70 AD, 10 years from now, Nero is going to thrash the Christians. He's going to destroy the temple. and what we call historically is the great diaspora, the great dispersion of Christians all throughout the known world. Nero was going to go on a tirade, and he was going to blame Christians for every problem in Rome. And he was going to kill them and stick them on poles and light them on fire along the roadsides for the evening lamps along the road of the Roman Empire. And Theophilus is thinking in his mind, did I make the right decision? Because this isn't a little decision. This isn't a medium choice. This is a monumental choice. And if I'm going to make this monumental choice to put Jesus above Caesar, I want to know the facts of who I'm following. And I want to know the facts about this thing called Christianity. And so Luke gives us a great description in these 28 chapters. In fact, it starts at the capital city of God's people, Israel. Acts starts in Jerusalem, and it ends at the end of the book in the capital city of the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome. It's a very fascinating series of events that we're going to discover about how Christianity moved from Jerusalem to, in a small group of individuals, there was 120 people in a room in Jerusalem that launched the Christian movement in the first century. And by the time the book of Acts is completed, we have Christianity spreading almost all throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, it's even thriving in the capital city of Rome itself. Because Theophilus wanted to know, tell me the facts so that I can have the assurance of things that I've been taught. Because I've decided to put Jesus above Caesar. And that's a huge decision in my life. And you know, for us today, that's the greatest decision that we can make, is to put Jesus Christ above everything in our life. And yes, that might lead to some disappointments in life. Yes, it might lead to some ridicule or to some people making fun of that decision. It might lead us to say no to certain things and yes to other things. It may lead us in a culture here in America where the Christian is getting looked down more and more. But it's still our choice. Are we going to make Jesus Christ higher than anything else in our life? That's what the book of Acts is going to show us, how people in the first century as a movement kept Jesus Christ as the highest priority and choice in their life. So let's go through a couple of things here this morning by way of introduction. The global assignment. In Acts chapter 1, you know, there's 28 chapters. I planned it out to go through one chapter a week and get this series in 28 weeks. And this morning I'm hoping to get through 8 verses, not even the first whole chapter. There's just so much good stuff here. And so I talked with the elder board and I said, well, how do you want me to do Acts? Do you want me to just do one chapter a week and we'll get done with it in 28 weeks? And they unanimously said, no, we want you to take your time, like you did in the book of Luke and like you did in the first part of the book of Genesis. And let's just see what God is telling us through the different verses. And so this morning we're going to take our time, and however far we get, we'll pick it up next week. And we may be in the book of Acts for the next 10 or 15 years, but we'll wade our way through it. This morning we're just looking at the global assignment. Now remember, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that Theophilus is getting this account that Luke is composing. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Basically, what he's saying here is that the book of Luke that we looked at before started with the birth of Jesus until his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. And the book of Acts is going to pick up at the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then it moves all the way through the first couple of decades of the first century movement of Christianity. So Luke is about the life and times of Jesus Christ, and Acts is about the life and times of the first century apostles, and they receive this global assignment. It's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and it's a famous verse, and it says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the global global assignment. We're going to see how he unpackages this. First of all, he tells us about in the introduction that this Luke was penning for this man named Theophilus. That's what we've just been talking about. And the purpose of this book is to educate Theophilus concerning the factual history of the Christian movement. That's the purpose of this book. It's a follow-up volume to the book of Luke. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, though, that Jesus has a post-resurrection agenda. Remember, Jesus was here for 40 days between his resurrection and his what we call the ascension, when he ascended back into heaven. And if you look in verse 3, Jesus, we are told Jesus' post-resurrection agenda. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. So one of the purposes of Jesus' post-resurrection life, the reason he spent 40 days here in Jerusalem, is he wanted to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he really did resurrect from the dead. I mean, if Jesus had resurrected on Easter Sunday morning, and then on Easter evening or Monday morning, he ascended back into heaven, there would be a lot of debate on whether Jesus really resurrected from the dead or not. But he decided to stay for 40 days. And it says he wanted to show himself alive by many convincing proofs. Now, if we go back and look at the gospel writings, we can see some of those proofs where Jesus showed up in the middle of a room when the doors were locked, and he appeared to his disciples, and he showed them his hands and his feet, and he showed them the wounds on his side. He appeared to the disciples on the lake and reminded them of what he had told them, that he was going to die and resurrect from the dead. And so through many convincing proofs, day after day, he went from place to place, convincing the people who were following him that he truly was alive. This wasn't a mirage. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a legend. He truly was here for 40 days. Now, 40 days is a great number to be here, because 40 in the Bible is always the number for trials or testing or completion. And so it's fascinating that Jesus actually stayed for 40 days, not 39 days, not 41 days. If you trace the number 40 through the Bible, we will find that, remember, in the book of Genesis, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The people of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Okay, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil at the beginning of the book of Luke, he was there for 40 days. So 40 in the Bible is always a picture of a time of testing or completion. And so Jesus staying on earth for 40 days after his resurrection signifies that now everything he wanted to do was complete. It was done. It was finished. But he wanted to prove to his disciples that he was alive. It also says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And then it says, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If you like to underline in your Bible, you can underline that phrase, kingdom of God. This is a fascinating phrase. That phrase in the minds of the disciples in this setting would have reminded them of their childhood. In fact, it would have reminded them of their Sunday school class. Because in Sunday school, in their catechism classes, in the Judeo-educational system, they were always talking about the kingdom of God. If you were to go into the Old Testament and trace this phrase, kingdom of God, you would discover that in the Old Testament, this kingdom of God, which was promised, was considered a real physical kingdom that was going to come on the earth someday. The Old Testament said several things about God. It said that God's coming someday. God is going to step out of heaven and he's going to come down to earth. The second thing that was taught about the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament is that the king, God, was going to come through the line of King David. So he was going to be a Jew. He was going to come through the ancestral line of King David. And when he came to earth, he was going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, just as King David set up his throne in Jerusalem. And then it also says in the Old Testament that when the king comes, when God arrives and sets up his kingdom on earth, it was going to be an everlasting kingdom. And he was going to rule the world from Jerusalem, and he was never, ever going to give up that throne. This is what they learned in Sunday school. And so when Jesus came down to the earth and he said, I'm the guy, I'm the Messiah, and he proved that he was God through the things that he did and the miracles that he performed and the things that he said, all of a sudden it began to dawn on the disciples that this truly could be the Messiah. This truly could be the fulfillment of all those Sunday school stories that we heard about God coming down onto the earth. And if that's true, then Jesus, one of these days, is going to walk into Jerusalem, he's going to walk into the temple, and he's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to begin to reign the world. And guess what? They thought, aha, guess what we get to be? We get to be all of his right-hand men and women. And so you'll find during Jesus' time here on earth, the disciples were asking him, is it time now? We believe you're the Messiah. We believe that you're God here on earth. Is it time for you to set up your kingdom? Is it here now? And it's fascinating to me that during this 40-day span, Jesus continued to talk to them about the kingdom of God. He kept assuring them that, yes, the kingdom is coming. And what you were taught in Sunday school based upon the Old Testament prophets is actually true. The kingdom of God is coming. But you know, there was one other passage. In fact, a couple of passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53 to 55 and like Psalm chapter 22, that talk about when the Messiah comes, he's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. He's going to die. And the Sunday school teachers and the rabbis, they couldn't put these two pictures of the Messiah together. They couldn't picture how God could come to earth and walk into Jerusalem and set up his throne and it be an everlasting throne compared to these scriptures that say God's going to come to earth and he's going to be beaten, he's going to be scourged, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to die. How do you put these two things together? These two ideas comprise the total picture of the kingdom of God. And so it's perfectly natural for us to assume when the disciples are following Jesus and he goes to Jerusalem, and now he's arrested, and now he's beaten, and he's scourged, and he's drug up onto Golgotha, and he's crucified, and he dies, and he's placed in a tomb. All of a sudden, these two views of God coming to earth come crashing down together. And when Jesus resurrects from the dead, he's got to spend some time explaining this to these guys. Does that make sense? And really what he's telling him is, God's coming twice. That's what they missed in the Old Testament. That it's okay to have one view of God coming to earth and being scourged and whipped and dying, because that's his first visit. He's coming on a second visit where he's going to set up the kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. And that second visit is going to inaugurate the eternal kingdom of God on earth. They didn't understand that God was coming twice. They thought he was coming once. And so when Jesus died and he came back to life, he needed to explain to them the complete picture of the kingdom of God. That, fellas, it's coming. Hang in there. Because you can see a little bit later down there, they ask him a question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They thought, now's the time. You're here. You're resurrected. Now, okay, now I get it. All your sacrifice is done. Now you're going to usher in this new kingdom. This new kingdom. And Jesus has some teaching to do. I don't know about you, but it's interesting to me, the post-resurrection agenda. Simply prove that he's alive. By many convincing proofs, hang around for 40 days to complete what his mission was and to educate his followers on what this thing called the kingdom of God is all about. The second thing we see is that in verse 4 and 5 is the power to complete the mission. Look, it says in verse 4, gathering them together, these followers, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the Holy Spirit has already been mentioned twice in the first five verses of Acts. You'll see there in verse 2, it says that when Jesus gave the commandment to the disciples that they should not, that they should go to a certain place, he gave that order based on what the Holy Spirit had told them to do. Now we have in verse 5, Jesus saying, not many days from now, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 59 times in the book of Acts. So this is not necessarily a historical account of the life and times of the early apostles. It's more about the work of the Holy Spirit in spreading Christianity in the first century. Did you know that the spreading of Christianity and the protecting of Christianity and the promoting of the followers of Jesus Christ and the promoter of the message of Jesus Christ on the earth from the time that Jesus left until the time he comes back again is predominantly the work of the Holy Spirit? It's his job. It's his assignment to make Christianity spread throughout the first century. We see it already here in two times in the first five verses. And we see that the power is the promised Holy Spirit. If we had time this morning, we would go back to the book of John, and I put that in there. But you can read where Jesus said in John chapter 14 through chapter 17, when he talked about the coming Holy Spirit, he said that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to lead you into truth. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And he says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, that word baptized means to dunk. You're going to be dunked into the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is going to dunk you into God and he's going to indwell you. Now, again, this is the foundation of the whole book. The Holy Spirit working among the followers of Jesus Christ. But he's working from a different vantage point. See, in the Old Testament, and this is something we got to understand, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon somebody. And they only came upon somebody to empower them for a task that God had planned for them. As soon as the task was over, the Holy Spirit left that person. And you only had the Holy Spirit come upon you if you are a prophet, a priest, or a king. The average person in Israel never had an encounter with the Holy Spirit of God. Not even the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And if a prophet, a priest, or a king sinned against God, God would simply take his Holy Spirit away from them until they repented of their sin and they got things right, then the Holy Spirit would come back upon them. Well, here Jesus says, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, these disciples said, well, we've never had an encounter with that part of who God is. We've never had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is telling them, we're all going to have this encounter with the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing transition in history as far as the Holy Spirit's work is concerned. Because when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, man, you have God's power. You have God's grace. You have God's love. You have the fruit of the Spirit. When God's Holy Spirit comes upon you, man, you are truly empowered to do his work. But what he tells them in John chapter 14 through John chapter 17 is the Holy Spirit's not going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit's going to actually come inside of you. He's going to indwell you. So the followers of Jesus Christ from Acts chapter 2 forward not only get a visit from the Holy Spirit, but they actually get baptized or dunked into the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now comes inside of followers of Jesus Christ. So now when you and I live our life as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not begging the Holy Spirit to come upon us, because the Holy Spirit is already in us, changing us from the inside out, motivating us from the inside out, giving us the power to fulfill the assignment that he's given to us. It's not my power that fulfills the assignment that God has given to me. It's not God. It's not your power, your willpower, or your strength that helps you fulfill the assignment that God has given to you, but it's the Holy Spirit that's in you. that gives you the power. See, it's His job. It's a fascinating study as we go through the book of Acts to discover that the Holy Spirit is the one that is planning and presiding over the expansion of Christianity from the time of Jesus' ascension until the time that He comes back again at the end of the age. It's His plan. That's why Jesus said, man, I got to go. I got to go so that I can send you this helper. I got to go so that I can, so that the Father will send you the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, it's going to set the world on fire. Because these 120 followers of Christ that were in the upper room, they weren't just waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them and contact them. They were now being indwelled by the Holy Spirit and having the power to go out and fulfill the assignment. See, I'm not supposed to try and do what God wants me to do in my life on my own strength and my own power. That's why every day we need to submit to His power and say, God, whatever You have for me today, don't let me do it in my own strength. Holy Spirit of God, I give You permission to put Your fruit of love and joy and peace in my life. I need Your power to love the people in my life and to share with the people in my life and to have the strength to go through the trials that I'm going through and to endure the difficulties and to have the patience that I need in life, because life isn't fair and life is full of difficulties, but we're not supposed to live the Christian life in our own power and our own strength, because right here out the gate, Jesus says, you have been dunked into the Holy Spirit, and He indwells your life. Turn to your neighbor and say, I got the Spirit today. I mean, that's like some good old Bible teaching in the name of the Spirit. Preacher brother. You know, in black community, in some churches, and the pastor makes a good point, they yell out, preacher brother, if he's not doing so well that morning, they yell out, help him, Jesus. So I don't want to hear any help him, Jesus today, all right? But this is such a monumental shift in how God is working. Can you imagine trying to live your Christian life without God's help? Can you imagine never sensing God's presence in your life through the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine praying and not ever sensing any connection with your prayers? Coming to church as part of my expression of my love for God, but when you worship God, He's always some distant person because I can't get close to Him because I don't have the Spirit of God in my life. I can't imagine trying to live for God every day without God's power to do so. It's a huge shift. Because that's the power that's needed to complete the assignment of verse 8, to go into all the world and be my witnesses. Lastly this morning, the focus needed to complete the assignment. There in verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus a question. Lord, is this the time that You're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus in verse 7 and verse 8 said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Notice, whenever Israel is going to be restored the kingdom, that time is fixed. Because He says there in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has what? It's fixed. See, you and I don't know when Jesus is coming back to set up His earthly kingdom on the earth and to reign and to rule forever and ever and ever. But I guarantee you, it's fixed on God's calendar. It's fixed. The future times, the future epochs of events that are going to close out this time in human history and usher in the kingdom of God, that's going to be 1,000 years initially and then eternally after that, as the Bible tells us. We don't know when that's going to begin. We only know the events that are leading up to that beginning. But when it comes, it's going to come on the exact time, because it's already what? It's fixed. It's fixed on God's calendar. Isn't it great to see just a simple word in the verse and realize what it's telling us? You have a misguided question. Jesus says, don't worry about when it's fixed. Your job between now and then is verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The specific assignment. Listen, I'm not a pastor who happens to be a witness for God. I'm a witness for God who happens to be a pastor. See the difference? You're not an engineer who happens to be a witness for God. You're a witness for God who happens to be an engineer. You're a witness for God that happens to be a mom. You're a witness for God that happens to be a construction worker or a secretary. You're a witness for God that happens to be a grandparent. You're a witness for God that happens to love the 49ers. Which those two things so conflict. I don't know how you do that. That's the assignment. That's been the assignment from day one. From the time of Jesus' ascension until the time in the future when he shows up on earth again, all of the followers of God have one assignment. Be a witness for him. Be a witness for him. And we're going to see in the book of Acts how those 120 people went out of that room and became witnesses and spread Christianity all throughout the Roman Empire because they said, I'm going to put Jesus Christ above Caesar, and I'm going to look at my life as a witness for Jesus Christ first and foremost. And I'm going to use the power of the Holy Spirit to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. That's our assignment today as well. Isn't this good stuff? It's going to be a great study. We're going to have a great time together. Let's stand together and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we're grateful for the plan that is unfolding in first century. It's not a new plan to you. It's new to many of us. It was new to them in that upper room. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and for filling and indwelling those early believers and for continuing to indwell every believer from that moment on, including us today. And may you give us your strength. May you give us your power. And may we realize that we have the same assignment as those 120 people in that upper room in Jerusalem. That we are simply to use your strength, to use your words, to be witnesses wherever we're at. Thank you for this great book we're going to be looking at for the next few months. And we're grateful for what you're going to show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see.